My name is Wes, and I want you to know that I love you, that God loves for you and cares for you deeply. Would you pray with me? And as you pray, ask him to speak to you through the word of God and that the Holy Spirit would flood your heart during this time. Let's pray. God, I know that you immensely love each person in here. You love them deeply. You love every part of them. You love them in ways they cannot even comprehend. Your love uplifts, strengthens, rebukes, removes the dark places away from us. And God, we're so eternally grateful. When you called Abraham a friend, you were the great one speaking to a low one, and yet you had a relationship with him. And then Christ came and offers that friendship to all of us. And God, in a world of VIP treatment, people using one another for business contacts or to look a certain way or to be in a certain group, you come down and you speak to us and you call us friends. Forgive us, redeem us, and give us hope. God, we just want to say on this Sunday, thank you for being our friend, a friend that went to bat for us in a courageous way that we could never repay, and we love you for it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The glory of friendship is not in the outstretched hand, not the kindly smile, nor the joy of companionship. It is a spiritual inspiration that comes to one when he discovers that someone else believes in him and is willing to trust him." And we all need friends. Today's sermon, if you want to hear anything today, I just want to inspire you to be a better friend, to have more friends, and to be a good friend. So we're going to talk about a few things. We're going to look at the story of Jonathan in the Bible, David's best friend, and then we're going to look at Jesus, and hopefully we'll walk out of here saying, hey, friendship is not a bad thing. Sometimes I think God gave us the marriage covenant so that we could understand friendship. You know, I hope those of you who are married today, grab your spouse's hand, and I hope that's your best friend. I hope that you guys are besties to the end. Because what do you say when you get married, right? For richer, for poorer, better, for worse, in sickness and health. And basically those words are trying to tell you something, that this covenant thing is commitment over convenience. But how many times we see in our culture that when the road gets rocky or the sun gets a little bleak, that people check out on one another? There's not this forever commitment that you're making. And friendship is really no different. See, Kelly's my best friend, hands down. And for reasons you might not think, and she's not in here today, and so I can say whatever I please. First of all, she's so sweet. Her face, especially in the sunlight and her freckles and that smile, she's just a sweet person. She just walks around doing good for people, and she genuinely cares for other people. But the original reason I was attracted to her is how tough she is. I dated this one girl, and hopefully she's not listening to this on the internet, but, you know, she was just like, I don't know, just into whatever I was into and didn't have a backbone. And Kelly would just tell me off and do what she wanted. And just, she's her own person. And she has a set of beliefs and she sticks to them. She's not easily swayed. She's actually been a tremendous help in pastoring this church because she's one of you guys, right? So as a pastor, if you're introducing a new concept to a group of people, you know there's going to be a little comment here and there. Some people are going to be fighting back. And I know what you're thinking. And I can premeditate how you're going to react based on her reaction. When we were talking about going to Finkelman, we're going to change our Christmas program a little bit. We're going to shake it up a little bit. We've been doing the same thing for 25, 30 years, and we're going to do something different. And I was lying in bed there reading something, and I roll over and I pitch it to Kelly, like, what do you think about this? She's like, that is so stupid. And I'm not exaggerating this at all. This is what flowed out of her mouth next. She's like, I'll tell you what Christmas is. It's when Dan Schaub gets dressed up in his cummerbund and he's seen Silent Night. That's what we should do. Why are you trying to change that? To my only response, like, what's a cummerbund? So I got one next to next year because I wanted one like that as well. I've gone home after sermons to find her bulletin. And to find the words on it next to my sermon, boring, right? Which I know, that would discourage a lot of people, but I like that about my wife. She is not 100% Google-wise, sold out, whatever I'm into, and I need that in my life, because if I was told yes for everything that I came up with, everything I get passionate with, I would get in a lot of trouble. Kelly's always that reasonable voice. No, don't do that. You'll probably get fired. She sees the beauty in all things. The simple things. Could be a grasshopper, could be a flower, could be the way that she makes food. I don't even know what's on the dinner table most of the times. It's concoctions and spices and salsa. And sometimes it looks gross. She's like, here, just dip that now. I'm like, wow, that's heaven. You know, just she sees the beauty in the small things and people. The ability to answer all of Elliot's questions with complete patience and never tiring or wavering. You know, after about an hour, I'm just like finished. Like, man, I don't know how the moon works, Elliot. You know, it just, and he rapid fires and she patiently answers each one of their questions. And when she doesn't know the answer, she takes them to Google and they research it together, whatever his answer is. And she talks to those kids with absolute patience all day. She loves me. And I appreciate that. I never want to take for granted that I come home to someone who's rooting for me, cheering for me, hoping the best for me, and being there by my side. And forever grateful. We've had lots of ups and downs and back around, and we've had great times and we've had horrible times. But she's my best friend. And I love her, and she loves me, and that is a treasure. Harvard recently did a study. I've mentioned that here a few times. If you're into TED Talks, there's this 75-year study. This went through four department heads. And they had one question to ask. What makes you happy in life? And after all this talk of gathering Harvard men and the poorest people in Boston, people from the highest parts of society descending to the lowest parts, people that are the lowest parts going to the highest parts, two or three presidents happened to be in a study, naturally because it was conducted at Harvard. And what they discovered was deep, meaningful relationships are what makes people happy. That not even cholesterol and bad health predicted how long somebody would live. Someone could be in completely good health in this study and they would die if they were lonely. They could be in bad health but have something to look forward to in friendship and they would live. And they concluded that friendship, after 75 years of study, friendship is what makes somebody happy. And people need friends. You need friends. You need real, authentic, Christ-loving, supportive friends in the body of Christ. But friendship seems to be on the downward slide in a lot of ways. And it usually happens because people don't understand forgiveness and patience. This next week, I'm going to hang out with another great friend of mine, James. Man, we've had some knockout, drag-out fights over the years. I mean, he is utterly annoying person sometimes. I mean, he does things that gets under my skin to the 10th degree. However, my friend James has my back and is a cheerleader and all that, and we've had to have some serious conversations about forgiving one another. We've been great friends since second grade when he punched me in the stomach and bullied me, and I had to sit next to him in class after that because that's how the teacher handled it. If we wouldn't have forgiven one another for the rude things that were said, for these mess-ups in the friendships and the attacks that we did on each other and the immaturity that we brought to the table as friends, we wouldn't get to share in the richness of the friendship we have now. And so sometimes we jump out of friendship now because we hurt and we hurt others. If you have a friend more than 5 years, that friend or you are going to do something to the other person that is not kosher. Okay? And so if we're going to have long, deep, meaningful relationships, we have to include the Christian teaching into those friendships. What we, I believe, are seeking out in this culture are friendships that benefit us only and are a matter of convenience. So I want you to listen today because there is a friendship that goes much deeper than convenience, that's lifelong, that is rooting for you, that looks at the other person's happiness before their own. And that's important because the Bible, Jesus is always trying to teach us something. It's better to give than to receive. But when you're worried about taking all the time, when you're worried about what you get out of friendship, you will not be rewarded in the kingdom. But when you wholesale sell out to the other person's delight, what you will receive is the reward that you're looking for when you're trying to originally take. So I want you to listen today because there's a kingdom principle here. It's not just a fluffy sermon. Hey, you need more friends. You'll be happy. Go on a hike with someone. You need friends to make it in the kingdom of God. You need forgiveness, patience, and a delight in the other person's delight. And those are the kingdom way. So let's look at Jonathan. We enter, we see he's brave in battle. And he's contrasted with Saul's defeat. And this guy, he goes up, we see him, he's like cliff hanging up a mountain. And if you read the original language, it's like one slope is slippery and the other one has jagged rocks. And there's the Philistine army up there. And he decides this, I'm going to go up and take the mountain. I'm only going to take one other person. So that just lets you know what kind of person he is. He's not afraid. He's not scared. And he came up with the saying, maybe the Lord will be on our side today. And he, you know, just mountain climbs and he goes up there and he destroys this army. And while he was doing it, his father had put a ban on food until victory came and he ate some honey. And his father about killed him because he broke the oath. But the army rallied behind Jonathan because he was a person of valor and commitment to God. And the people stopped, the army stopped Saul from taking him on. And then we see David enters the picture, the story we told last week. David and Goliath. And it stops Saul dead in his tracks. And it's basically because all the ladies are noticing David and not Saul. He has more fame, more prominence. He's the young up-and-comer, and Saul is flipping out. But when he kills Goliath, he marries into Saul's family. And so now he's the son-in-law of the king, and he's the brother-in-law of Jonathan. But after he kills Goliath, remember, or before that, David is anointed king. Now this is where the story gets rich with Jonathan. Who was supposed to be king? Jonathan. One of the ugliest virtues in all of humanity is jealousy. And we see that Jonathan has a rare trait where he is not jealous. Even though he was promised something and someone else was anointed, his father was largely to blame. Saul's house was rejected. Jonathan would not become the king. His best friend would become the king. Now, how does that story usually play out? When your best friend gets something that you terribly want, that your heart is set on, your father wants to kill them, we see Jonathan just have an amazing reaction. We picked it up in chapter 18. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. He stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, including the sword and his bow and his belt. You see, he wanted to do something. And this is more than just a handing over some weapons and a robe. What he's saying is, I recognize you as the future king of Israel. Here's the royal robe. Here's my armor. Here's my sword. All these things that would be that looked at as Jonathan's sole right. And David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David. And they were affectionate towards each other. They showed a true love for one another. And we as guys, we read that story, and there's all this stuff online about what this relationship was really like. But these were two men who loved one another and were not afraid to show their feelings to one another. Now, this happens only in certain circles, okay? How many of you guys played football in high school or college or something like that? Raise your hands. Are guys not a little bit more emotional in the locker room? Do some things that you probably wouldn't do out in public, right? Or the proverbial, why do they smack each other on the butt? You know, if I walked around today smacking guys on the butt, some people probably think that's a little weird, right? You know, like, ah, pow, welcome to church, you know? But you see it on national TV, right? Dude's ripped. I mean, looks like a, you know, head's that big and just like, but they pat each other on the butt. They're emotional. They hug. You also see this in the military, right? People who serve together. Go to any McDonald's, Hardee's, or whatever, 6 o'clock in the morning, and you'll see old friends sitting there. They're not afraid to be emotional with each other. They're not afraid to share their feelings because they have a shared experience with one another. And sometimes, guys, we're afraid to show our emotions in a way and scared to be affectionate with one another because that will make us less of a man. Okay? It's totally false. Being a man is one, as the Bible says, you should be a man. You should be a man in the way you were created. You should be a man culturally. You should be a man in a way that's affectionate. But remember, your muscles were given to you to serve, to love, and all these other things. And it's not, being a man and having feelings and emotions are not mutually exclusive. And if you're going to have deeper friendships, you have to open up a little bit. And it's okay. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to cheer. It's okay to have raw emotions as a man. But walking around thinking the John Wayne prototype, the strong and silent type, is the way to achieve manhood is false. And we see David and Jonathan. Remember, this guy just climbed the mountain, a rugged mountain, with a spear and just chucked the Philistine army. They're not afraid. David walked into the valley to kill Goliath. I don't think anyone's taking their man card anytime soon, right? But the kingdom was up for grabs, and you have these people that are in this relationship together as friends. The kingdom's at stake, their friendship's at stake, a marriage is at stake, ascending to the throne's at stake, and they are comfortable within their skin sharing their emotions and who they are and completely being men, yet at the same time completely being okay to share your emotions. So it gets worse and worse. Saul starts to threaten to kill David. He's chucking spears at everyone. And like, what a rude king. Like, I don't like you. I'm just going to throw a spear at your head, right? We read these stories. I don't know if you've seen it. Have you ever been to a dinner party? Someone just got and punched you, or someone pulled out a weapon, started to brandish you or hurt you. Saul is throwing spears every day now. If he disagrees with someone, he picks one up and he chucks it at their head. Kind of a bad party foul, doesn't have manners, he's rude, you can tell he's new to royalty, doesn't get the whole decorum of it. And so David and Jonathan come up with a plan. David decides, you go to the dinner, and you tell your dad I've gone to pray, and they make up a story. I don't even have to be there, it's not important that I'm there, and we'll know by your dad's reaction if I'm allowed to be there or not. When Saul finds out that David is not there, he throws a spear at his own son, at the jealousy of David and God's blessings upon David's life. And so this story reaches a critical point. Jonathan goes out to meet David, and he basically is like, you know, he wants you dead. And they make a covenant there. And all Jonathan asks for, recognizing David as king, says, remember my family, and they make another covenant as friends. When you come into your kingdom, be kind to my household. Why? Because all the other pagan nations around them, when a new king or a new family ascends to the throne, what do they do to the old family? They kill them. So there could be no challenge for power whatsoever. And then we enter into the story of Mephibosheth. When Saul falls, when Jonathan falls, and the kingdom is finally transferring over to David, the anointed one out of Israel, the nursemaid is running with Mephibosheth, drops him on the ground. And this is Jonathan's only son. And he becomes crippled in his feet, and he goes, hides out in a cottage. When David comes into power, when David comes into the throne room, Saul, who had chased him, thrown spears at him, made him live like a refugee, sent him out into the darkness, someone who was anointed, someone who was only after God's glory, was persecuted day after day. When he ascends to the throne, he asks a question: who is left in Jonathan's household that I may show favor to? It's the first time that the word in the Hebrew was strongly used where we find grace. And someone who would not have been allowed in the king's court because of the culture's understanding, if you were crippled in any way, if you had deformities, you were not allowed to eat at the king's table. But here comes Mephibosheth, clunking through the courtroom. And David shows Jonathan's family grace. And he eats at the king's table
And we all understand that we're Mephibosheth. We have no right to eat at Christ's table. We have no right to take communion. We have no right of our own. We're not beautiful inward or outward. We have nothing to claim of goodness of our own. Yet we are invited to feast at the king's table because we have been given grace. So what do we learn from all this? What should we learn? First, I hope right now you're thinking about your friends. I hope you think about your future friends. You know, to start preluding this, you know, we hired a youth pastor. Jake's moving over to discipleship and assimilation, and we're getting more organized at the church. And basically what we're doing, we're getting ready for new friends. And evangelism is a weird thing sometimes. One is everybody's terrified of it this day and age. Nobody wants to talk about Jesus out in the public square with friends. And Christians have been notoriously awkward about it. You know what I mean? They show, if you died right now, where would you go? You know, like, you want anybody weird showing up at your house, knocking on your door? I don't. So that kind of evangelism is kind of creepy. But we're preparing to receive, not projects, not people who we think better, but we want new friends at this church. Don't we want more friends? We want more people to share in Christ, to know Christ, know who he is, know the glories and riches of the kingdom. And so as a church, we're systematically getting ready to be better friends, to have better information for people, to have more small groups and community. And that means we need to be healthy as a church because we want to be good friends. Have you ever been a bad friend? Raise your hand if you've been a bad friend. You just blew it with somebody. You just did the wrong thing. We want to make sure as a church we don't do the wrong thing. But also today I want you to know that you can have grace. Christ did not come for perfect friends or perfect people, and he's giving you a chance again to be a good friend. So let's look at Jesus. As a type, Jonathan is a type and shadow of Jesus. And I want these scriptures, I want these thoughts. These are not abstract. This is the way the universe works by the person who created it. This is the definition of friendship as we see in Jesus. This is the way that we're supposed to live our lives in relationship with other people. And one of the greatest things we can do is live out this friendship, okay? So I want you to put your ears on. I want you to listen and dig in. And I want you to think through your friendships as they stand now. One, we see that Christ coming, he lays down his rights to become our friends. He lays down his rights. What do I mean by that? In Matthew 26, it says, then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, we're like Mephibosheth. We don't have a right to be at that table, but Jesus gave up his kingdom and his crown. He became poor so that you might become rich. He laid down all the rights of heaven to be your friend. And so as a people, as a church, as a nation, when we say we have rights, what does that mean? We must learn to lay down our rights to be friends with other people. 2 Corinthians 9, I just said this, but I want to read this to you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Again, it's a laying down of rights. Galatians 4, because you are sons, God sent the spirit of a son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Again, he laid down his rights, his riches, his position in heaven, for what? A cross. For whom? For the glory of God, of making us friends of God. Isn't that beautiful? I want to give up my rights to be friends with other people. You should not, going into a relationship, it's not about you all the time. A healthy self-love is assumed, but it's about looking at a friend and laying down your rights of what makes you comfortable, where you come from, the kind of room you're in. You know, I'm sure when Kelly and I bring our kids over to other people's house that are friends, I bet they wish they weren't there sometimes. You know, they're just loud human beings. Elliot's just loud, right? Hey, Dad! You know, he just talks like that in normal voice. We actually got his hearing checked out because we thought he was so loud as a person. And they're messing up their house. And for some people, if I know they're going to be irritated by that anyway, I like that kind of amusement of watching my kids like climb on their designer curtains. But, you know, people put up with my family to be our friends. I tell really long stories. You know, as a friend, I catch myself talking sometimes. I get on my own nerves, okay? I don't, like, why do I do that? And why do I go into stories that nobody cares about? And I tell them long. I tell them with great detail and passion. Like, if you come to my house, I'm going to tell you how I collected my stereo equipment. And it takes about 45 minutes, right, with great detail. And there I was, okay? I'm glad that people are patient with that. So we need to lay down our rights. Listen to this other one. A friend intercedes. And here's where we need to grow, church. Once you get past all the pleasant talks, once you get past the initial superficial conversation, what you're going to find in front of you is someone broken just like you. Someone who has deep sin problems. Someone who's battled idolatry. Someone that has a story and someone that has scars. When Jesus came, look at the 12 people he chose. One, they were all politically different. I hope you don't choose your friends based on politics. And I hope they don't have to meet a certain criteria before you'll love them and talk to them. Because that's a sad way to live. You have one who's a zealot who wants, he's like an insurrectionist. He just wants to burn it down. Let's burn it down. That sounds great. You have someone who's a traitor, who's a tax collector, who sold out his own people. You have uneducated and you have deeply educated. You have mama's boys. You have people from the wrong side of the tracks that are in this group of people. And Jesus loved them. And he was patient with them. And they had a lot of idiotic moments. Hey, Jesus, they're not getting this message. Shall we rain fire down from heaven upon them and obliterate and kill everyone? Like, that was their solution for the day because people didn't want to pray. Lord, Jesus, should we kill them all? Yet he was patient. Yet he was kind. In a culture we're growing in, no one's interceding for anyone. Everyone is going to who looks like them, who talks like them, who votes like them, and there's nothing, there's no conversation happening. There's no friendship happening beyond. If all of your friends look like you and act like you, there might be a problem. We need friends and we need diverse friends. And Jesus interceded for this diverse group of people. Simon, Simon. This is Peter. Remember, he would be the one who would deny Christ and send him to the cross. Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, that you will strengthen your brothers. The very person who denied him in the darkness would become the head apostle who would lead his church. The one who had the weakest moment. The one who boasted great things. I will never leave you, Jesus. I will stay by your side as your friend. I will do whatever. And he betrays him. Yet Jesus intercedes for his friend. Man, that's powerful to me. I want friends who intercede for me. I want to intercede for my friends. And I'm not looking at who they are currently. I'm looking at who they can be in Christ. I'm looking for the glory of redemption of the Holy Spirit when grace and the blood is applied. And when you see the image of Christ in someone growing and flourishing, we judge so much on the embryonic process of the beginning of discipleship, label and lump people into a category. You don't know who they could be if we would intercede, if we would trust, if we would hope, if we would massage and prod and hope and be an encourager, what that person could be by just having a friend who intercedes. And we see that Jesus, because Jesus lives forever, Hebrews says, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So friend, where are you at today? I want you to know that we have a high priest who can sympathize with your struggle. Whatever it is. Whatever you're afraid to share with your other friends, you have a high priest who's been tempted in every way, yet was completely obedient. And he doesn't look down on you because you struggle. He wants to forgive you. He wants to intercede for you. He wants to give you power. It's assumed that the Savior had to die. If the Savior had to bleed, if the Savior had to come to eradicate sin, that he was dealing with a bunch of messed up people. So when he looks at you, the thing you try to hide in here because of judgment or what people might say, you are completely open and vulnerable to Jesus, and he intercedes for you, and he is not embarrassed of you. And that is why it is a grave sin to be embarrassed of Jesus. As he laid on the cross, naked and in shame, he was not ashamed of you. He was not ashamed to be numbered among us and intercede for us. And finally, a friend lays down his life. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did this, prophesied by Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. So here's the basic question. Does that describe you as a friend? None of us can claim faithfulness to all of that. There's not one person in here that's been completely faithful to another person like Christ has been faithful to us. But we draw strength and hope by the type of friends we need. Friends, it is in your spiritual DNA and makeup to have friends. You cannot be a mature Christian without other Christians in your life. You cannot be perfected in this world how Christ has called you to be without interacting with the culture as salt and light with friends outside the church. If people are raised in a bubble with people who think like them, act like them, agree with everything they say, they're like a plant that's grown in perfect conditions in the closet. Now, what happens when those people are actually released into the world, into a wild environment? What happens to them? They're scared to death. They don't know what to do. They don't have real friends. They've not interacted with the world. They don't have a deep community. And what we find is they get lost in identity. They get lost in who they're supposed to be in Christ. Your spiritual DNA says this. You were made for deep friendship. So why don't we have friends? One, because we've been hurt in the past. I'm going to call you to today to start the journey of getting over your hurt with past friends. One of the things as pastor here is 5 years ago, there are a lot of people within this room who battled each other and were struggling as friends. We've seen that grow, reconcile, and people begin, you know, to see people that everyone struggles, and sometimes people just have bad days, months, years, and decades. And I would call you to forgiveness because Christ forgave you to be his friend, provided a way of forgiveness to the Heavenly Father. Grudges and anger, backbiting, settling old scores, is just a sign of your own hurt. Because here's the thing. You don't need someone else to be joyful and happy. When you're a friend, you freely give yourself to that other person for their joy and their happiness. And having friends makes the whole world go round. There are things that I cannot enjoy unless Kelly is there. It would seem sinful to enjoy those moments without her. They would be cold and desolate because I want to see her face as we enjoy whatever we're enjoying. Like I missed out. I always want to see the Grand Canyon. Had a chance to last or 2 years ago, but did not go because Kelly was not there. When I see it with Kelly, I'm going to be like, ah, isn't this awesome? And she's going to be like, oh my God, it's so hot out here, you know? but I don't want to miss that moment. It's going to be great. Don't give up on friendship. Don't give up on new friends. You got a whole nother person to tell your story to share with. And listen, I know that most of you, a lot of you, are just deeply insecure. Deeply insecure about who you are. And you're afraid if you put yourself out there, if you get emotional, if your guy's smacking their guy on the butt, that they're going to have a weird reaction, right? You're supposed to laugh. That was a joke. Ha, ha, ha. But here's the gig. Is that when you realize that everyone else is just as insecure and everybody else just wants like you, and we really don't grow up from junior high just wanting to be popular, and when you learn to get over yourself and just put yourself out there and have fun, and you don't put on any airs or have any thoughts where you gotta prove yourself in that, you will begin to enjoy people. But listen, as a pastor, this happens. I've heard this dozens of times, but it might not be an exaggeration to say hundreds of times. When I go into church, those people, they're just so uppity, and they don't like me. And I'm like, really? So what happened? Did somebody say something to you? No. Who are you sitting by? And then they tell me the person's name. What they don't know is that person is sitting there sweating from anxiety, hoping someone would talk to them as well. And what you can have are two people who are sitting beside each other. They're stuck up, and they don't like me. And what you find are two very nervous people who are wishing somebody would talk to them and be their friends. Friendship is powerful. And I'll read you that quote that I started with. Listen to this, because I think it's wisdom. The glory of friendship is not in the outstretched hand, not the kindly smile, nor the joy of companionship. It is the spiritual inspiration that comes to one when he discovers that someone else believes in him and is willing to trust him. Listen, people are poor. People have a hard time with life, not because of education, not because of skill, but because of lack of relationship. Poverty is because of relationship. Spiritual poverty, churches that don't grow, is because of lack of friendship within and without. Be a good friend. Be willing to receive friendship from other people. These are the rules, the way of the kingdom. Christ gave up his rights. Christ gave up his privilege. Christ became poor so that you might become rich. Christ laid down his life to make you a son and an heir in the kingdom of God. Let's live that out as a body of people. Let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are and what you do. We thank you for friendship. We thank you how you display this friendship in marriage to us. We thank you, God, that we can lay down our rights, not lose our identity, but yet find this great joy in friendship. Father, I pray for those who have anxiety, those who are introverts, those who have a hard time meeting new people, those who have been judged in the past. God, that this would be a safe place for them to have friends, to have the joy of triumphing together in life, someone to share it with, someone to share in the happy moments, someone to suffer with, someone to be an encouragement. God, bless our friendships here. Father, if there are any bitter enemies here, people who've given up on one another, God, I would pray in the name of Christ that there could be reconciliation today. People who've been hurt by friendship, God, that you would restore and comfort their heart. And we'll see that not everyone's out to get them, that maybe the next friend won't treat them like the last friend did. And Father, for those times where we've been bad friends, we ask for your forgiveness. Where we've been jealous or selfish. When we've hurt those that we love the most. God, we love you and we ask for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.